always fascinating to watch the Olympians perform, like some of you have been watching lately, I imagine. They have prepared so hard and been so disciplined in the time leading up to this, and now they are giving it their all, or at least they were, past couple of weeks, for the gold medal. Pushing their bodies to the limit. And one of those I happened to see was this heavyweight lifter here from the country of Georgia that was setting new world records, lifting weights like he was. That right there, they said he was basically lifting an upright piano above his head. That's how much weight he's lifting. And his face is red, so it's pretty painful. Now, it makes me want to call my chiropractor just watching that guy. Isn't it amazing his body doesn't buckle underneath all that weight? Wow. The human body is incredible, isn't it? But these Olympians, they have incredible physical strength. And as I studied our passage this week, I couldn't avoid thinking about where Christians get their strength. Where do we get our strength from? For athletes like this, it comes through vitamins, exercise, discipline, drinking that terrible tasting protein drink. Yeah, every other day it seems like there's a new Hollywood secret out there for building celebrity bodies. But today we're going to learn heaven's secret to spiritual strength. As Mark contrasts the two examples of Jesus and Peter, those are our main characters today being contrasted. And remember, Mark is writing a gospel about the suffering servant. We're studying to be servants like our Savior. We could say our suffering servant Savior. That's an Old Testament messianic prophetic concept about who Christ was going to be. He came and he lived as the suffering servant. Some of Mark's favorite words in this gospel are disciple immediately follow serve. Disciples immediately follow and serve Christ, like Christ. So he's emphasizing throughout this entire gospel the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a suffering servant like Christ. And as you've been able to tell, he's also writing to believers going through severe persecution. Many of the Bible students say that he's writing to early Roman believers undergoing vile persecutions of Nero. So what Mark is doing, I think what Bible students would call his authorial intent, the intention behind his authorship, is that he is teaching the suffering church, a literal suffering church in his day, how to stand strong in the midst of all of it, just like Jesus Christ himself did. Pressures of all kinds are going to come to those who desire to follow Christ and who are going to swim against the tides of our hostile culture. Our culture is increasingly against Christ. It's nothing new. We haven't even tasted it like Mark's audience has, if you want to compare us with them. The Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, though. And so Mark, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes down these two stories of Jesus and Peter that we're going to read today side by side, so that through the contrast, we're going to learn some lessons on maybe looking at Jesus on what to do and looking at Peter as what maybe not to do. Okay? Before we move into our walk through the final moments, though, of Jesus' life, before we continue our walk through this incredible and worshipful period of Christ's life, what we call the Passion of Christ, we need to rewind a little bit to where we were at a couple of weeks ago to Gethsemane. That's where we find our first secret to the Christian's strength. Remember, Jesus was in his distress as he was staring into the cup of God's wrath, you could say, the cup of God's wrath and the cup of man's sin. He was going to drink God's wrath in our sin. He's drinking it on our behalf so that we could drink a cup of mercy without wrath. And we noted how in his humanity, we saw this, he did not necessarily want to be the suffering servant, did he? In his, even in his perfect humanity, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." He said his flesh was weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh, the human flesh is weak. But what happened? What did Jesus do? How did he respond to that? He got down on his knees and he prayed. He prayed. Through his praying, Jesus received strength to do the Father's will. Luke even records an angel was a part of it. An invisible supernatural thing was going on that was occurring as a result of prayer. Do you realize that? When you're praying, supernatural things take place. There's an invisible war going on that you can't see, and we were talking about it in our Genesis Sunday school class. There's an invisible war between good and evil. It's not just the physicalities of the world. When Judas finally nears the garden, though, you know, to come and arrest Jesus with the Roman cohort, Jesus, remember, he was able to stand and actually walk to them. He initiated the confrontation, and he knew exactly what was coming. He was able to stand because he had been on his knees. That was a major point a couple of weeks ago. Because he was on his knees, he was then able to stand. And that's the strength secret, the number one strength secret I have for us today. Strength comes through the spiritual exercise of prayer. Athletes exercise. So do we. We exercise prayer. There's a New Testament word, you know, Paul says, you know, be disciplined. That's the same word for exercise. Exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Spiritual exercise of prayer. How many of you know prayer is not easy? Yeah, it's hard work, isn't it, sometimes? Spurgeon said, when you're in a praying mood, which is rare, like, you need to pray. When you're not in a praying mood, you need to pray anyway. It's so important for us to be strong. I mean, by the very nature of prayer, we are expressing our need of dependence on our Heavenly Father, aren't we? Isn't that what Jesus was doing? He's expressing his need for the Heavenly Father to strengthen him to do the Father's will. I mean, who would you rather depend on? Who's stronger, you or the omnipotent God? You want to do everything in your own strength, or you want to do it in the omnipotent God's strength? I think that's the question. If you want to do it in the omnipotent God's strength, you need to pray to access that prayer, right? That's what's going on here. That is why prayerless Christians are powerless Christians, and prayerless churches are powerless churches. We've got to go to the one who can strengthen us to do his will. That's what happened with Jesus. But the first error we see in Peter is that he didn't pray. Actually, Jesus came to him three times warning him to be alert, right? Get engaged in the spiritual battle. Be alert. Keep watch and pray that you might not succumb to temptation. But he was sleeping. He wasn't praying. And up until now, Peter had proven himself to live up to his name. You know what Peter's name means? Rock. Rock, he was a strong rock for Jesus who upheld the rock of the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. We went over that in chapter 8. You are the Christ. Peter was going to be a rock for that testimony that was a rock. And so he told Jesus on their way to the garden that even if everyone else deserts you, I'm not going to. I never will. You remember that? Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And, you know, it kind of reminds us of a young believer. Young believers say that sometimes, I'm going to follow Christ no matter the cost. And, you know, you kind of applaud that. You're kind of thrilled about it. But at the same time, you're a little apprehensive because you know that the tests are coming. It's a bit naive. I think we'd rather hear a young person, a young believer, maybe like Peter, say, I want to follow Christ, and by his grace, I will. See, the tests and the trials come, and they humble us, and we realize, well, how much we've been depending on ourselves. Well, Peter is kind of in that young believer mindset right now. He defends Jesus in the garden, and he's now following Jesus. As we come to our text today, he's trying to live up to his word, but his boasting and his sleeping reveals that he's actually operating in his own strength. Look at verses 53 through 54. We're just going to walk through this little by little. This really sets the stage for us. This is the first slice of the Mark and sandwich that we've become familiar with. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself there. And so here we're going to see Jesus on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. So Jesus gets arrested in Gethsemane. He's led back into the city where he's going to undergo six trials. There's three Jewish and three Roman, we could say. And John records that Jesus first went to Annas. And Annas was the ex-high priest. Now, Mark doesn't record this, but John does. He's the ex-high priest who was dethroned by Roman governor Valerius Gratus, who deposed him. But Annas, you got to note that he was still basically pulling the strings through his four or five sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. And he was still running what they call the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas, and that was basically the corrupt exchange tables that Jesus overturned. Remember, they were ripping people off, taking money from people. The exchange rates were probably through the roof. And Annas, it looks like, wanted back at Jesus because Jesus had hit him, you know, in the pocketbook and threatened his position of power as the Messiah. I mean, if Jesus is the Messiah, Annas and Caiaphas are out, aren't they? So they want Jesus out of the picture. And after Annas, Jesus is led to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, that is a word that means gathered assembly, and it's referenced there by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes gathering together in verse 53. And this would have consisted of, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, some of the elites, that sort of thing. We've become very familiar with them throughout Mark as well, as they oppose Jesus and just about everything he does. And Mark also introduces us again to Peter in verse 54. And you want to pick up on how Mark kind of describes Peter throughout this chapter. The one who just said, "I will follow you no matter what." Look at this now in verse 54, is now following him at a distance. Following him at a distance. And I think that's just kind of interesting. I think he's following both at a distance spiritually and physically. Okay, he's beginning to wane in his own strength. He's operating in his own power, and he's beginning to wane. And that's what happens when we're prayerless. We're at a distance. We're not near to God, because that's what we do through prayers. We're drawing near to God. We're drawing near to the throne of grace to receive strength in our time of need, aren't we? To pray is to draw near to God, and we draw our strength from him. He is our strength. So if we aren't drawing near to him, we're not going to be strong. It's interesting that we can follow Jesus, but we can follow him from a distance if we're not getting into prayer. It's kind of like a prayerless ministry. You know, we're doing ministry. We're really, really busy, but we're not praying. We're following, but we're following at a distance. Just kind of a fun principle there. And look at verse 55 through 56 now. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So let's stop there. Matthew 26:59 also adds, they were trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Trying to obtain false testimony. And so now that they've arrested Jesus, they've got to come up with a reason why. Okay, we've arrested him. Why did we arrest him? Okay, because they have to answer to Rome as to what his charges are, like we'll see next week, Lord willing. The Jews needed Roman authority to put Jesus to death, and the trouble is they're trying to condemn an innocent man who never sinned, and so they're actually trying to bribe people into lying. And you can tell there's no consistency because liars are never consistent in their testimony, are they? They forget what they said last time, so they got it. They're just not consistent. And these guys, they're in a mad dash to find a charge because, number one, daylight's coming and they're afraid of the multitudes. Remember that from chapter 14, verse 2. They didn't want to do it during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people, right? People love Jesus. They're not all against him. And number two, because what they're doing is unlawful and incredibly unjust. They've arrested a man and they're trying to bring charges against him. Think about this. Is that how law works? You arrest somebody and then you try to find charges against them? That ain't how law works at all, does it? You arrest a man who has charges against him. And so it's totally backwards. Jesus, think about this. Jesus is on trial and he hasn't even been charged with anything yet. Imagine that. You being in a courtroom, you're on trial and you haven't even had a charge against you. You've been arrested and all this. It tells you how corrupt it is this night. What is going on here in the early hours of the morning? Arnold Fruchtenbaum counted 22 of their own laws that they will break to condemn an innocent man. I mean, just about in every verse, I could go through here and just name a law that they've just broken. It's unbelievable. Hardly anything about this hearing is legal, but you'll notice this. Notice the religious men, they still act pious. They're still pious. I mean, the high priest in verse 63 is going to tear his clothes. He's going to shred his garments, you know, as if he's this really pious religious leader that really cares about God. But look at him. I mean, he's trying to obtain false testimony here about Christ. It kind of reminds me, like, they can't see the error within them. It's kind of like the Pharisee who said, you know, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here who does this and this and this and this and this. It's kind of like Christians who are so concerned with other people's faults and trying to find the speck in their neighbor's eye. They can't see that there's a self-righteous log in their own eye. That's who these religious leaders remind me of. I heard someone describe Christians like this as sin sniffers. Don't be a sin sniffer. You know, some Christians, they walk around like a Pharisee just sniffing for sin, looking for someone to criticize. It's kind of this bulldog mentality that calls people out to try and make themselves feel better about themselves. Like, I'm more righteous than you. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that person over there. And they got a log in their own eye. People like that don't really work with people. They just condemn the people. This person's sinning, they're condemned, forget about them. They don't dare go over there and try to minister to them. I don't want to be a sin sniffer. That's a bad church culture to have. Some churches have a sin sniffer culture, but our culture should be one of truth. Yeah, the sin is real, but it's truth and grace as we stay focused on the gospel. Truth and grace culture in our church. But verse 57 through 59 now. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So at one point in the trial, mock trial, kangaroo court, whatever you want to call it, a substantial but misleading charge surfaces from the early days of his ministry. Remember, I think it was in like John chapter 2, maybe the first Passover he went to, where he says, you know, in his ministry days, where he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, if it was a threat against, if it really was a threat against the temple sanctuary, it would have been a capital offense, and it really would be worthy of death. But the Gospel of John explicitly says Jesus had in mind the temple of his body. The temple of his body. "You destroy my body, I'll raise it in 3 days." And John actually interprets this phrase for us. But it really, it's kind of funny that it comes up during the trial because it's this ironic clue in the narrative that Jesus really is the Messiah and they're going to destroy him and he's going to be raised in 3 days, right? Well, these guys, they misinterpret it. They don't have John's interpretation. They had the right information, but they had the wrong implication. The charges fail because Matthew reveals one man said Jesus was able to destroy it, and the other one said he was going to. And so it's like a matter of intent, or he actually threatened. And so the witnesses were not consistent, and they need, by their own law, two consistent witnesses in order to bring a charge against him. And with no consistent witness, they can't find any. That Jesus should have been let go. There's no charge. But they continue to break more laws, and one of them is that the high priest himself stands up and he starts to interview Jesus, who is unrepresented. He has no one to defend him, and that's breaking another law. Look at verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. And so they're getting frustrated that Jesus won't reply. I think, for one, he doesn't want them to exploit his words like they have in the past. And secondly, he's fulfilling prophecy that the suffering servant would go to slaughter like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Isaiah 53:7 says this: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And I couldn't believe it, but just this week, before I'd even gotten to this part, I went to the fair, and wouldn't you know, I saw one of our own church members shearing their sheep at the fairgrounds up here. And guess what? That sheep was not loud and obnoxious. That lamb was just standing there being sheared. And a lamb's silent and sacrificial posture like that reflects Christ's sacrificial spirit, self-sacrificial spirit. The all-powerful Lamb of God, think about this, allowed himself to be shorn for us. 1 Peter 2:20-23 talks about this. It says this attitude of Christ ought to be in us too. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He's our model for how to suffer unjustly. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we might have to be applying that a little more as time goes on. I hope not, but just the way things are going. Verse 61 says, again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" The Son of the Blessed. This question that the high priest asked probably springboards off of the temple talk that they were just talking about, because there was a messianic expectation that the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah came, he would actually build a more glorious temple. And Jesus is forced to break his silence here because he's put under oath by the high priest unlawfully. But Matthew 26:63 adds this. It says, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God," basically by the God who hates liars and will judge liars. He sensed some hypocrisy here. Is there looking for liars and bribing people to lie? "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." So he's asking Jesus, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" That's the term they would use for Yahweh. Is they wouldn't say Yahweh. Yahweh was too holy, so they just said Blessed. He's saying, are you the divine Messiah? Are you the one that the Old Testament spoke about? The one that Genesis 3:15 prophesied was going to come and crush the serpent's head. Are you him? And I think we should all pause right here, because the whole gospel has been working up to this point. It's been working up to this climax. We even had a whole sermon titled, "Who is Jesus?" You remember that? Who is Jesus? Is he a good teacher? Is he a false teacher? Is he a decent man? Is he Lord, lunatic, or liar? Because he's got to be one of those three. He's either the Son of God, a lunatic who's lost his mind, or he's a liar. or both of those. A lying lunatic. And everyone's been wrestling about his identity in this gospel, just like they wrestle today. Who is Jesus? The demons know. The demons testified, you're the Christ. The Father in the Gospel of Mark has testified twice, literally from heaven, God spoke, identifying his Son. A Roman centurion in chapter 15, I think, is going to say, truly this man was the Son of God. What's Jesus' response? He says, I am, in verse 62. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he affirms, I am the divinely appointed Messiah, and in two ways. First, look at that word, those words, I am. When you see that, you should think of Exodus and Moses in the wilderness, when God appears to Moses in the wilderness with the burning bush. That's like what he's saying there. I'm Yahweh. I mean, Moses asked what God's name was, and that's what he said. He said, I'm the self-existent one. I just am. I exist. I'm the existing one. I've always existed. I existed before I was born. He told the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. So he's claiming here to be Yahweh. And then he quotes Daniel 7 along with it, which is one of the greatest messianic passages in the Old Testament. And he's using it to say, look, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of power, and I'm coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm going to be the one in power, and I'm going to be the great judge, and I'm actually going to judge you. And that's some of the last words he says to these guys. You're going to be judged. Basically, the roles are going to be reversed. What you're seeing here in Matthew or Mark 14 is going to be reversed. He's going to judge them. That's a warning to them. But what's so amazing about this is that this is just how this relates to spiritual strength. The strength to just say these words. He knew what the reaction was going to be. He knew it was going to bring crucifixion, but it was a truth bomb that he dropped anyway on them. He has the strength to speak it. He has the strength to make a good confession. Jesus, the servant under pressure. Now, Gethsemane, right? The crushing of the olive. The servant under pressure with his life on the line boldly makes the good confession that will result in crucifixion. That confession, Jesus is the Christ, will get you crucified in some countries, even today. It'll get you martyred. Jesus, with his own life on the line, has the strength to tell the truth. How was he able to do this? He was prayed up. He wasn't operating in the flesh. He was operating by depending on his Father. He had his mind on what was to come. I'm going to come on the clouds. He had provision. But look at verse 63 through 65. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And if you're the Messiah, prophesy. And the official, like he hasn't been prophesying the past 3 years. But the officers received him with slaps in the face. And so they receive his confession as a blasphemy, which basically is claiming to be God, taking glory from God and taking honor from God. And the pain begins, and the trouble is, it's not blasphemy if he's really the Messiah, and so they've really just broken a law by condemning an innocent man. And Jesus isn't the only one on trial or going under oath here either. Mark actually contrasts the victorious, self-sacrificial Christ with Peter, who has his own trial and takes his own oath. Peter on trial before the servant girl. Verses 66 through 72, this is the last slice of the Markan sandwich today. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls and the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with Jesus the Nazarene. And if you read John's account, we learn that John was known to the high priest somehow and was let into this courtyard. And the apostle John actually goes to the doorkeeper and convinces the doorkeeper to let Peter in as well. And we get our information about the trials from John and Peter mainly being there. But Peter is probably trying to listen in on Jesus' trial. You know, he's by the fire and he's kind of got his ear and his eye towards the trial going on, just a little bit down below in the courtyard. And there's this girl that just won't leave him alone. Some of you guys are like that too, huh? The girls just can't leave you alone. So good looking. This one's actually really irritating. She's actually going to put Peter on trial. And she's going to try him with her own questions. And she recognizes Peter as having been with Jesus. So she says in kind of a scornful way, "You were also with Jesus the Nazarene." And it's intended to degrade him for his association with Jesus. And how's Peter going to respond? Are you one of them Jesus followers? If your life was on the line, what would you say? Are you one of those Jesus followers? Imagine being in a firing line in Cuba under that government. Are you one of those followers of Jesus? What are you going to say? How does Peter respond? Jesus, a servant under pressure, was victorious. Will Peter still admit Jesus is the Christ? Remember, he said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." He said that up in Caesarea Philippi a couple of chapters ago, and he said that hours ago. "I won't deny you." But look at verse 68. Peter denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." He won't even mention the name Jesus. "I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know this guy. Who's Jesus anyway?" And he went out onto the porch. He actually goes away from the fire. So Peter, under oath, lies, denying Christ out of self-preservation. And what's funny is that he denies him once, and it still hasn't hit him yet that he's denied Christ. It hasn't hit him yet. And so that's how depraved our sinful nature is. We can't even see our own sins sometimes. We're so sinful. That tells you you cannot depend on yourself. You don't want to depend on yourself. That's how fallen you are. And Peter actually moves farther away from the from the courtyard to the porch now, and he gets further away from Jesus. He's now following even more distant from him. Verse 69 through 70, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it, and after a little while, the bystanders were saying again to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear. He takes his own oath. "I do not know this man you were talking about." You think anybody's fooled? No one's fooled by Peter. They can sense his discomfort. He's obviously got his eye on what's going on in the trial. He's very concerned about it. And his voice gives him away, actually. Matthew 26:73 says, "Your voice gives you away." They could hear his Galilean accent like we can distinguish a Texan or someone from Boston. How do Texans talk? You guys know? What do they say? "Y'all." They got that southern drawl. "Y'all done just left the Big Ten Conference." If you didn't know that, by the way, Texas left. Big Ten Conference, too. How do Bostonians talk? I went to school with a guy from Boston. You know, they park their car in the garage. Well, Galileans had accents. You could tell them apart, and all these disciples were Galileans except for Judas Iscariot, who already left. He's probably from southern Judea. But think about this. People, here's a cool principle for us. People should be able to identify Christians by their speech, shouldn't they? In a world of complaining and nagging and cursing and speech that is constantly tearing others down, tearing people down, we should have constructive speech. We should have speech that brings life and it brings light and it builds other people up. That's what Ephesians 4 talks about. Salty speech. Our speech should be seasoned with salt so that it enhances conversation and it enhances relationships. If your speech isn't salty, if you're complaining and nagging and cursing and, you know, tearing others down, you're going to have poor relationships. We were made for relationships. Relationships require salty speech. Let your speech bring light and let it bring the life of Jesus. Our speech, unlike Peter's here tonight, should openly identify us with Jesus. Kind of a fun principle to get out of this. But the language in the Greek actually suggests that Peter curses in his defense. Like he calls down the hand of God on himself and basically puts his hand on a stack of Bible and says, stack of Bibles and says, "Cursed be me if I'm lying." And so Peter, the rock, has officially cracked and he's caved in. He's no longer the rock. He's back to Simon. But before we become sin sniffers, let's humble ourselves, right? Before we become a sin sniffer to Peter, let's humble ourselves and let's ask, how many times have we had the chance to stand with Jesus in a situation, but by our silence, not even our denial, just by our silence, have denied him to save our own face? Has that ever happened to you? It's all happened to all of us, right? Not even our lives, but just our reputation was on the line and we failed. We denied him by our silence. So we can't be too hard on Peter. But let's ask ourselves why Peter failed. Why did Peter fail? What do you guys think? Prayerlessness? Self-confidence? He was boasting like a young believer does. He was trusting in his human abilities and resources to carry him, not God. You could tell he was operating in the flesh when he cut off Malchus's ear. This is who we are in our fallen humanity. We cannot trust ourselves. And we've got to take us back to Genesis. We've got to go back to our original design to explain this. This is biblical anthropology. We were created in the image of God. God is a God of relationships. The Trinity is a relationship. God is a relational being by very nature. We're created in his image. It means we're created for relationships. That's an identity truth about you, biblical anthropology. God created you for relationships, and the main relationship that he created you for was a moment-by-moment, dependent, conscious, loving relationship with himself. Just a relationship with himself. You were made for him. You were made to be in a relationship with him, and what that means is that when we try then to operate independently of God, it is not going to work because we are then operating contrary to the very design of who we are, the way God created us to be. If we try to go throughout this life independent of God, we will fail. We were not created to operate independently of God, and yet that's exactly what Satan's goal was in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to separate Adam and Eve from God. He doesn't care how religious you are. You can do all sorts of religious things, but as long as you don't have a real abiding relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he just doesn't care how religious we are, as long as we don't have a real abiding relationship with God. Because Christians who do are powerful, and they don't live and they don't serve in their own strength. Jesus modeled this, didn't he? I mean, throughout his life, he is living moment by moment, consciously, subconsciously, dependent on his Father. And in our men's study this week, we had a great illustration from Jesus about this. In John 15, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, "I'm the true vine and you're the branches. And if the branches aren't connected to the vine, you're just a dead stick on the ground. You can do nothing without him. Nothing of spiritual worth. You won't have life, you won't have nourishment, you won't bear fruit for God." See, branches cannot depend on themselves. If a branch tries to depend on itself, it's just a dead stick. Our life, our nourishment, our power, our resources for doing the work of the ministry, for everything, it come from being connected to the vine. We're totally dependent on him. And so whenever we do anything for the Lord, here's what we should be doing. We should be praying it over. We're asking him to work through us like a channel. He's the power source. We're not the power source. He is, and we're a channel through which his power can work. We're asking God to use us. We're asking God to give us opportunities to share the gospel with people, to do ministry. As I speak, sometimes I'm up here subconsciously praying. Even while I'm speaking, I'm subconsciously praying, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. God, do a work. God, bless these people. I can't do it on my own. Your Spirit has to do his thing through his word." That's so much of what the Christian life is like every single day for us. It should be. It's a moment by moment, conscious, dependent relationship with God. That's what the Christian life's all about. Some theologians call it the dance with God. We're just dancing with him. We're working in unison with him like a beautiful dance. Two people dancing together. And the tragedy, guys, is that this world and the flesh and the devil, that's our three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil nurture us, or the world system. He doesn't just mean the world, like people aren't our enemies, you know. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they nurture us in the idea that we must be what? Self-confident, self-dependent, self-esteem. You've got to go out there. You've got to grab life by the horns. What happened the last time you tried to grab a bull by the horns? You got pretty tore up, right? Some guys were running from a bull. And the guy said, you know, they're running and the bull's chasing them. And he says, pray, man, pray. And the guy says, I don't know how to pray. And he says, just pray anyway. And he says, I only know one prayer. Lord, thank you for what we're about to get. Thank you for what we're about to partake of. Yeah. That's what happens when you live in your own strength. You try to take life by the horns in your own strength. Okay, when most people are told they can take life by the horns, they can make this life what they want it to be. Rule the world. And when these supposedly powerful, when this supposedly powerful generation grows up, this self-confident, self-esteemed generation grows up, they get tossed by the horns. And they don't get what they're after, do they? And so what ends up happening to them? They live in delusion. Like they live in dysphoria. They're confused. They told me I could grab life by the horns. But now what happens? They're depressed. They're down. They're out. They didn't get what they wanted in life. They won't even go to work anymore because they gave up. They gave up striving for the American dream, and they enter the victim mentality. They live in a delusion of self-pity. It's kind of the story of this generation we're living in. They were told they could have it all if they just try hard enough, and now they're victims. Guys, we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Get rid of the self-confidence. Get rid of the self-esteem and live consciously in a moment-by-moment dependent relationship with God. Jeremiah 17:7 says this, "Blessed is the one whose trust is in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." You want to be happy, blessed. You got to have your confidence in God, not in you. God can't even use you until you give up that selfish pride, that self-confidence. As long as we're like willing to like pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, God can't use us. We've got to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you, so that he can use you. He can work through you. Hudson Taylor said this, "God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough." How many of you, that might come from Peter, right? He was pretty loud, and he's the loud mouth of the group. Hudson Taylor says, "He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him." Vance Havner said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. And it was an unbeatable combination." And then let us not forget the quote from Paul, the apostolic teacher. "My grace is sufficient for you," God said to him. "Why? My power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Treasure in jars of clay, right? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power, his strength, may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in the insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong Christians can become rocks for God by just living by the strength which he supplies. Verse 72, though, back to Mark. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Three denials, and he began to weep. That word weep suggests like he didn't just have a Kleenex box. I mean, he went out and he gushed tears, like hunched over, maybe laying on the ground type of pain, like just totally grieved over what just happened. He denied Christ three times, but the night's not over, is it? And Jesus doesn't leave him drowning in his tears. Remember, Jesus had already told him, "You guys are going to be scattered, but after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." In the Gospel of Luke, he said, "Peter, Satan's going to sift you, but after you've turned, strengthen your brethren." So Peter should already know it's not over just because I failed Jesus. We've all failed Jesus at times. But it's not over because our God is a God of second chances. If you don't believe me, read Jonah. Read about Jonah. He would turn, he would be restored, and Peter would then use the story to strengthen his brothers someday. We are being strengthened by Peter's story today, and that's exactly what Peter does, right? Peter's darkest night is going to be eclipsed by his brightest day, and that's the way God works in our lives, amen? I mean, sometimes don't you just have to go through this kind of junk in order for God to humble you and to use you. There isn't oil, we talked about last week, unless the olives are crushed. Sometimes God has to crush a man to make the Spirit flow. We've got to learn this morning now from Peter's three stages. He was at the fire, he was under fire, and then he was on fire for God in a good way. At the fire, under fire, and on fire. Because he'd been under fire, he could now be on fire. Peter will soon be on fire for Jesus. Remember in John's Gospel when resurrected Jesus meets these guys for breakfast in Galilee, just like he said in verse 28. "After I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." Well, he does, and they have breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and I wish I could have been there that day. Wouldn't that be fun to eat breakfast with resurrected Jesus on the shore of Galilee? Wow. That is awesome to think about. Can you imagine how many other instances like that there were that aren't recorded? That had to be fun, being with Jesus before he ascended. But on those shores, Jesus confronted Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter has to say, "Yes, I do. You know I do. You know I love you." He says it three times, three questions, three responses, and Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." He basically says to Peter, "If you love me," it's like he's undoing the three denials by three affirmations of Jesus. "Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you." But he says, "If you love me, Peter, take what you have learned and teach it to my church." And that's exactly what he does. That's what he does in 1 Peter 5, 9 through 10. You should check that out. He's drawing from his experience teaching the church. And in this gospel, he is actually teaching us through his son in the faith that was Mark. Mark is actually basically writing Peter's gospel for us. You are learning from Peter. Peter's gospel. He's teaching us the secret. Amen.